There's an important lesson that we need to take from our discussion of meditation and the so-called mystical experience. The lesson is that the human mind is utterly marvelous in its capacity to experience a wide range of sensations. Moreover, understanding these sensations in a natural context paves the way for us to enjoy them more fully. Do you remember the TV show The Beverly Hillbillies? If you do, you may remember that Jed, Granny, and the gang had this big, beautiful billiards table. The only problem was, Jed, Granny, and the gang had no idea what a billiards table could be used for. All they knew was that it was a table, and tables were made for eating on. And so that's what the Clampets did with their billiards table. They ate on it. They would use the cue sticks to pass food back and forth. They called the cue sticks pot passers. I can't help but think that we often do something similar with our minds. There is so much that our minds are capable of, so many experiences available to us. Yet because we don't understand the nature and the extent of our mind's capacities, we don't take full advantage of these capacities. It is very likely that ancient humans possessed the capacity for speech long before they developed sophisticated languages. In other words, they possessed the mental capacity before they developed the talent that exploited that mental capacity. It is likely that we possess the intellectual capacity for mathematics, music, logic, philosophy, sports, gourmet cooking, politics, art, and meditation long before we develop these talents into the staples of civilized life that we just take for granted today. Now here's something for you to ponder. What capacity of the mind have we yet to discover? What potential talent lies dormant within us, even now, waiting to be discovered and developed? And I'm talking about something really big, really significant. Something on par with the development of language or the scientific method. Something that could profoundly impact not only the individual human experience, but the very course of civilization itself. I don't know what this talent might be, but I am convinced that such a talent does indeed exist, waiting for us to find it. Viewing the human mind in a natural context, in an evolutionary context, in an atheistic context, will be the most effective way for us to discover our potential talents. Before we wind things up, I want to share with you a personal experience from my religious past. As some of you may know, I used to be a Mormon. I was not always an active Mormon, but there came a point in my life, around the age of 19, when I became quite serious about my religion and even served a full-time mission for the church in Montana and Wyoming. Let me tell you just a little bit about the Mormons. Mormons believe in the existence of God. They believe that Jesus Christ is God's literal Son, that He lived on earth, was crucified, and was raised from the dead. Mormons also believe that in the year 1820, God and Jesus paid a personal visit to a 15-year-old boy named Joseph Smith. Joseph Smith, as the story goes, had been attempting to discover which of all the various churches was the true church in which he should join. God and Jesus appeared to Joseph Smith and told him to join none of the churches, that they were all wrong, and that the true church would be established on the earth through Joseph Smith. And so, with the help of God, Jesus, and various angels, Joseph went on to establish God's true church, officially called the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. This church is more commonly known by its unofficial nicknames, the LDS Church and the Mormon Church. Joseph Smith claimed that his visitation from God and Jesus took place in a grove of trees near his family farm in upstate New York. Now, let me state something real obvious here. I was not there when this alleged visitation took place. I wasn't there, and neither was anyone else. As a consequence, I don't know for certain if this event took place as Joseph Smith says it did. And no one else knows either because no one else was there. Be that as it may, this obvious and unavoidable fact does not stop active Mormons from asserting that they do indeed know that Joseph Smith was visited by God and Jesus. They insist that they don't merely believe it to be true, but they know it to be true. There is a difference. You see, with belief, there's still room for doubt. With knowing, there is no room for doubt. And knowledge, not mere belief, is what Mormons claim to have when it comes to the claims of Joseph Smith. Now, this is not mere hyperbole on my part. Mormons go way out of their way to make sure that you know, that they know, that this event really happened. They'll say things like, "I know that God the Father and Jesus Christ visited Joseph Smith, and I know this with every fiber of my being." Now, they also profess knowledge about the existence of God, the resurrection of Jesus Christ, the existence of certain golden plates, as well as many other equally remote and mysterious claims. These statements of knowledge are what Mormons call testimonies. Mormons are really big on testimony. In fact, they even have special monthly meetings, called fast and testimony meetings, in which members of the church can stand before the congregation and share their testimonies. In these meetings, members of the church, young and old, get up and say things like, "Brothers and sisters, I want you to know that I know just as sure as I stand before you today that this church is true, that God lives, that Jesus is the Christ, that Joseph Smith is a true prophet," and so on and so on. This is a testimony. The first month of my 2-year mission was spent at what is called the Mission Training Center in Provo, Utah. At the Mission Training Center, we rehearsed the presentations we would be teaching investigators of the church. This was our intellectual preparation. But we also prepared spiritually. And part of this spiritual preparation involved bearing our testimonies to each other every day, often several times a day. And we were expected to do this. Now, unlike many of my fellow missionaries, I had not always been an active Mormon, and this presented me with a problem. The problem was that deep down, I couldn't say for sure that I knew, really knew, that the Mormon Church was true. And now here I was about to be sent out as an official representative of the Church, and as such I would be expected to tell people that I did know the Church was true. Predictably, this became a source of internal conflict. A conflict between what I was duty-bound to tell people on the outside and my true thoughts and feelings on the inside. They say misery loves company. As luck would have it, there was another missionary in our little training group who was experiencing the same quandary. We secretly shared our concerns with each other and finally decided to voice these concerns to one of our instructors, a guy we really respected and felt we could confide in. So after one of our classes, we took this instructor off to the side, and we told him about our little dilemma. Our dilemma being that we didn't really know, beyond any doubt, that the church was true. We believed it, we had faith in it, we wanted it to be true, but we didn't know it. And as missionaries, we would be expected to tell people that we knew it. That was our problem, and we asked this respected instructor of ours what we should do about it. Here's what he told us to do. He told us to go ahead and just say the words. Go ahead and tell people that we did know the church was true. Now granted, we didn't know, not yet anyway, but just say the words anyway. His reasoning for doing this was as follows. The Holy Ghost will bear witness of true statements. That's the Holy Ghost's job. The statement, "the church is true," is a true statement. Therefore, it is a statement the Holy Ghost will bear witness to. Our respected instructor reasoned that if we just say the words, the Holy Ghost will bear witness to us and to those we teach that the words are true. That's what he told us to do. And like a couple of idiots, we bought it. What this respected instructor was counseling us to do, of course, was to lie. I didn't recognize it as such at the time, but today it's just obvious. He was telling us to lie. Even if the church was true, which I don't believe it is, but even if it was true, my friend and I had yet to figure that out. So for us to go around telling people that we knew the church was true prior to our really knowing it was true would be a clear lie. Nothing could be more obvious. Anyway, I took this guy's advice, We both did. And for the next 2 years, I told anyone who would listen that I knew that the church was true. I told people that I knew that God and Jesus appeared to Joseph in that grove of trees in 1820. Of course, the reality was that I didn't know. And how could I know? I wasn't there. The bottom line is this. The conflict that led me to seek the counsel of this instructor in the first place was still with me. I just learned to ignore it. Now, as a missionary, it was relatively easy to ignore this conflict. For starters, all my fellow missionaries were saying the very same things I was. So by saying that I knew the church to be true, I was just fitting in. Call it security in numbers. Also, as I bore my testimony to people outside the church, my claim to this special knowledge was rarely challenged. In retrospect, I find that especially telling. You see, ours is a culture in which outrageous claims of certainty are everywhere. For example, people routinely claim to know, beyond any doubt, that 2,000 years ago, a guy named Jesus was executed by the Romans, and 3 days later, rose from the dead. Now, that's a fairly outrageous claim. Yet, it's a claim people make all the time. And they claim to know it's true, beyond any doubt, with every fiber of their beings. So, for me to come along and claim to know that something allegedly took place 200 years ago was really nothing out of the ordinary. So this conflict was never really brought to the surface and challenged. Finally, my Mormon culture helped me to coexist with the conflict. In the Mormon church, sharing one's testimony is treated as a good thing, an act worthy of positive social reinforcement. As a returned missionary attending Brigham Young University, I found this positive reinforcement everywhere. In such an environment, it was relatively easy to ignore the conflict. And yet, the conflict was still there. It was real. And in the years following my mission, it began to become a source of distraction, not unlike an itchy sore that refuses to heal. Ironically, the single event that more than any other drove me to confront this conflict was an introduction to philosophy course I took while attending Brigham Young University. During this course, we sunk our teeth into all sorts of dangerous ideas. We explored the subject of epistemology. How do we know what we think we know? We discussed the nature of morality. Is an action good in and of itself? Or is an action good only because God declares it to be good? And we talked about God. What is God's nature? Is God a person or a principle? Does God even exist? As you might imagine, this subject matter did not sit well with many of the students, over 90% of whom were good little Mormons. I recall many occasions in which a palpable sense of squeamishness filled the lecture hall. You could see it on the faces of the students, and you could even detect it in the body language of our instructor. Surprisingly enough, I didn't feel squeamish at all. In fact, I was loving this. Somewhere along the way, I had adopted the attitude that if an idea was really true, then no amount of scrutiny on my part was going to change that. In fact, the deeper and more exacting and more honest the scrutiny, the more obvious the truth of a thing should become. So I was loving all of this aggressive philosophical probing. It felt good. It felt right. And most important of all, it felt unfamiliar. There was an integrity to the process that was conspicuously absent in my religious training. You see, when we discussed things in a religious setting, there was never any question about the truth of the religion. That was a given. We never looked for weaknesses in the religion. We never asked, could our religion be wrong? Heavens, no. Our whole purpose in religious training was to study God's Word, to believe God's Word, and to obey God's Word. It was the stark contrast between these two intellectual worlds that prompted me to take greater notice of this conflict. And this brings me now to the heart of my story. You see, I eventually decided that it was time to confront this conflict. For me, confronting this conflict meant coming to terms with what was now a painfully obvious fact. a fact I had known for many years, but had denied myself the luxury of dealing with honestly. The fact was this. I had been lying. For years, I had been telling myself and the rest of the world that I knew the Mormon Church was true, when in fact, I didn't know the Church was true. To rid myself of this conflict, I realized that I had to say those three little words that we talked about earlier. I had to say, I don't know. And that's what I did. Saying those three little words was perhaps the single most important moment of my spiritual life. With that simple, honest admission, years of inner conflict that I had tucked away in some deep closet of my mind was suddenly brought out into the light of day and cast out. It was like I had just cured myself of some disease or exorcised myself of some demon. It was that important. Now, this simple, honest admission did not suddenly fill me with knowledge. It did something far greater. It taught me the value of trusting my own mind. It taught me the value of thinking for myself when it came to religious issues. It taught me that no belief, no matter how popular or how old or how well endorsed by so-called authorities, is beyond honest scrutiny. This new attitude paved the way for me to abandon beliefs that were clearly absurd. No longer would I have to defend the stoning of Sabbath breakers, or polygamy, or worldwide floods. No longer would I have to be an apologist for the immoral and the absurd. Perhaps most important of all, though, this new attitude led me to explore new ideas and new beliefs and new understanding. For me, this was the beginning of my spiritual life. During the course of my spiritual rebirth, if you want to call it that, I had discovered something of immense value. I had discovered something called integrity. What is integrity? Integrity is the achievement of harmony in your most important internal relationships. Integrity is harmony between reality and your understanding of reality. It's harmony between your understanding of reality and your beliefs about reality. It's harmony between your inner beliefs and your outward professions of belief. It's harmony between your beliefs and your values. It's harmony between your values and your moral principles. It's harmony between your moral principles and your behavior. It's harmony between that person you desire to become and the person you are in fact becoming. Integrity for the spiritual atheist is the pursuit of harmony from top to bottom. In my mind, integrity in both thought and action should be the ultimate goal of the spiritual atheist. What I've attempted to do on this tape is articulate just some of the rich and varied experiences available to the person who is without a belief in God, the atheist. The spiritual life in an atheistic context can be viewed as a function of integrity and understanding. Viewed in this context, spirituality becomes a lifelong quest. It's a quest that, if pursued honestly, will fill your days with an ever-expanding sense of meaning and purpose. In closing, I'd like to leave you with one final thought. The atheistic spirituality I've advocated here is clearly very different from the spirituality of religion. But the atheistic approach to spirituality is more than just different. It's also new. And it's new because many of the scientific discoveries that have compelled thinking people to question their religious beliefs are also new. The newness of this paradigm has profound implications for the spiritual progress of man. For if spirituality is indeed rooted in how we understand reality, then clearly we have the opportunity today to enjoy a greater spiritual life than at any other time in the history of man. This great opportunity notwithstanding, most people still feel compelled to look to the ancient past for spiritual instruction. I think this compulsion is more a function of tradition than truth. And traditions change. Truth does not. What all this means for the spiritual atheist is that our best days are still in front of us. And that's because our understanding of reality is growing all the time. And this is reason to be positive about the future. A positive future is not the message of the world's most influential religions. In fact, these religions warn us that the end of the world is just around the corner. Ironically, there may be some truth to that ancient metaphor. And that's because, at least for me, the transition from beliefs with God to beliefs without God has been a transition out of a world coming to an end and into a world just beginning to emerge. A better world. The real world.